If you have your Bibles, open them with me tonight to the book of Daniel, chapter 1. And we're going to make our way through this entire chapter. Daniel, chapter 1, as we begin a new series in this book. I want to talk to you tonight about the courage to stand alone. Try to imagine yourself in the following situation. You are a teenager living in your homeland. You've been taught about God. You've been taught about God's Word. You've been taught about God's ways. You've experienced all of the ups and downs of growing up when all of a sudden a foreign invading army comes along, ransacks your city, takes you hostage, ripping you away from your family and your friends, and your home, and suddenly you are dragged away to a foreign land where you do not speak the language, and suddenly you are trained in the ways of a false pagan god you do not believe in. Suddenly you are given a new name that is not your own, and all of the plans that you had have changed, and all of the dreams that you have are now smashed. Everything you've learned is challenged, and everything that you've known to be true is turned upside down. Imagine yourself in that scenario, and then ask yourself this question. How you holding up? How are you holding up? Well, you've just heard the real-life story of a young man named Daniel. Daniel is one of the heroes of the faith. In fact, when we look at the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, which we refer to as that great hall of faith chapter of the Bible, Daniel is specifically mentioned. Now, even though he endured some of the worst trials imaginable, he not only endured them, but he overcame. He was faithful to the Lord, and he even became a prophet of God. One of the chief lessons that we learn from Daniel's life is how to stand alone. When we think about Daniel standing alone, we oftentimes think of that story of Daniel in the lion's den, which we will get to later on when we arrive in chapter 6. But there's a reason why Daniel could stand alone in a lion's den. It's because he already learned how to stand alone through the trials of life. One of those that we'll see in chapter 1 tonight. Now, as we scroll through the scriptures, you're going to see that many times in the Christian life, standing for God means standing alone. And yes, I know in a spiritual sense, we never truly stand alone. Jesus said, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. 1 John 4:4 says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. In the Gospel of John, Jesus promised to send us the Comforter, the Paraclete, literally the one who walks alongside of us. Yes, he's always there with us, walking alongside us. Scripture is full of promises that God, in a very real sense, is with his people. And yet, when it comes to how we relate to this world, there will be those times where, in that sense, we have to stand alone. And there will be those times when God is all you have. And when that time comes, Daniel 1 teaches us some lessons about how to thrive and how to have the courage to standing alone. Now, there are four things about standing alone that I want us to see in Daniel chapter 1. First of all, standing alone is a reality we must face. Standing alone is a reality we must face. Daniel begins by telling us how he got into this situation. Look at verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and laid siege to it. The Lord handed Jehoiakim, king of Judah, over to him, along with some of the vessels from the house of God. Nebuchadnezzar carried them to the land of Babylon, to the house of his God, and put the vessels in the treasury of his God. Well, you know the story, how for generations the Israelites played the spiritual game of back and forth and back and forth. And one moment they worshiped God, and the next moment they turned to serve idols, the idols of their neighbors. God had warned them from the beginning what would happen. He told them through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 23, "Be careful not to forget the covenant of the Lord your God that he made with you, and make an idol for yourselves in the shape of anything he has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." God warned them not to do that. He said, "I am a consuming fire, a jealous God." Then in Deuteronomy 8, verse 19, it says, "If you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods to worship and bow down to them, I testify against you today that you will perish. Like the nations the Lord is about to destroy before you, you will perish if you do not obey the Lord your God." These times and on other occasions as well, God warned them how they would be scattered, how they would be exiled if they turned to worship other gods. And then we come to Daniel and we see that God is doing exactly what he said he would do if his people strayed, if they did evil, and if they worshiped other gods. And so onto the stage comes Nebuchadnezzar, that Babylonian king. He laid siege to Jerusalem. This happened three times. The first two times he ransacked the city. He took hostages, sent them away to live as exiles in Babylon. And then the third time in 587, he came and destroyed the city completely, including the temple. Daniel was sent into exile around 605 BC. This would have been the first of those three episodes. We're specifically told that Jehoiakim was king of Judah at the time. There were some good kings and bad kings of Judah, but he was one of the bad ones. In fact, we are told that when Jeremiah was inspired to write down his prophecies, that a servant sent a copy to Jehoiakim. He got a copy. You remember what he did with it? He took a knife, he sliced it up, and he literally took the pages of the prophecy, literally took the pages of the Word of God, and tossed them into the fire. That's the same Jehoiakim we see here in Daniel 1:1. And as was so often the case, the people followed the example of their leader. And that is why it says in verse 1, the Lord handed the king of Judah over to Nebuchadnezzar, and not only to Nebuchadnezzar, but he handed over even the temple treasures to the, quote, house of his God. The house of his God. I want you to notice what happens here. Idolatry is what got them into this mess. They wouldn't stop serving or worshiping idols. So what does God do? He allows Nebuchadnezzar to come in, to take the temple treasures, to carry them to the, quote, house of his God. It's kind of like God is saying, okay, you want idolatry? You really want idolatry? I'll give you idolatry. I will allow you and your treasures to be carried off to idolatry headquarters. Now, sometimes when we turn from God, sometimes if we try to replace God in our lives with other things, God will give us the very things that we're longing for so that we can see for ourselves just how phony they are and just how empty they are. And God does it not to spite us. He does it because he loves us. He does it so that we will learn not to try to replace him with anyone or anything else. Just like the father allowed the prodigal son to experience life in the far country, even life in the pig pen, God will allow us to experience that spiritual pig pen as a way of bringing him back, bringing us back to himself. And yet, even then, even when that happens, we see God is in control. The Bible says that the Lord is the one who handed them over. In fact, that word for Lord in verse 2, it is that word Adonai, meaning ruler or sovereign. It emphasizes the fact that through it all, God is the real king. He's on his throne. He's the one pulling the strings. He is in control. And God allows Judah, and God specifically allows Daniel and some other Jewish young men like him to experience this trial. Standing alone is a reality we must face. Now, that's the first lesson, but there's a second one I want you to see. Standing alone is not only a reality we must face, but standing alone is a battle we must wage. It is a battle we must wage. We're going to see in verses 3 through 7 a description of this battle that takes place, the spiritual battle that takes place for the hearts and the minds of some young Jewish men who were taken into exile. And as we look at this battle that's taking place for them, I want you to notice something. It's really the same battle that is being waged today for hearts and minds, especially the hearts and minds of young people. In fact, I want you to notice some ways that Daniel and these other Jewish exiles with him were tempted. First of all, he's tempted to adopt the world's identity. To adopt the world's identity. Look at verse 6. It says, among them from the descendants of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them other names. He gave the name Belteshazzar to Daniel, Shadrach to Hananiah, Meshach to Mishael, and Abednego to Azariah. Now, it seems that these men most likely came from godly parents. It seems that way because they had been given names to remind them of God. For example, the name Daniel means God is my judge. The name Hananiah means beloved of the Lord. The name Mishael means God is without equal. And the name Azariah means God is my helper. Those are excellent names. Excellent names. And they all have great spiritual significance. That tells us something about their parents. But their names were changed so that they would be reminded of a pagan god. Daniel's name is changed to Belteshazzar, which means the god Baal favors. Hananiah's name was changed to Shadrach, which means illuminated by the sun god. Mishael's name was changed to Meshach, which means who is like Venice. Azariah's name was changed to Abednego, which means the servant of Nebo. And what you see here is an intentional effort by Nebuchadnezzar to try to get these young men to identify with Babylonian culture and Babylonian religion and to take on a complete Babylonian identity. For these men to begin to see themselves as one of them. You know, I'm kind of reminded of a story of a mental patient that walked up to the new doctor at the state hospital, and he said, you know what, we sure like you a lot better than the last guy. And the psychiatrist, he smiled and said, well, why is that? He said, because you just seem like one of us. Well, that's what the world wants to do with you, to get you to compromise at every point and to see yourself as just like one of them. And so there's this temptation that Daniel has along with these others to adopt the world's identity. And then there's another temptation that we see in these verses, the temptation for them to accept the world's philosophy, to accept the world's philosophy, the way the world thinks, the world view. Notice in verses 3 and 4, it says, the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his court officials, to bring some of the Israelites from the royal family and from the nobility, young men without any physical defect, good-looking, suitable for instruction in all wisdom, knowledge, perceptive, and capable of serving in the king's palace, and to teach them the Chaldean language and literature. Now notice in verse 3, they were royalty and they were nobility. And that means they were on the fast track to what would normally have been a pretty good life. Obviously, these men were the cream of the crop. They were the best and the brightest. Verse 4 said they had no physical defect. I'm sorry, but I read that and I'm jealous. And then it says they were good looking. Well, hold on now. I'm even more jealous. And then it says they were suitable for instruction. That means they had aptitude. That means that everything about them screamed potential. For these young men, the sky was the limit. And Nebuchadnezzar said, I want them for myself. And here's why. So he can inundate them, and so that he can train them in everything that is Babylonian. And hear me out. The point here was not education. The point was indoctrination. Babylon was going to make every effort to erase from their minds every notion of monotheism and every thought of the God of Israel. Now, I don't think I'm climbing out on a limb here when I say that we see something similar that is happening in our world today. There's an agenda that is underway. Ladies and gentlemen, you'd better be aware of it. We'd better not bury our heads in the sand. There are those who would turn our schools and particularly our universities into hostile places for the Christian student. It's not an even playing field that they're seeking. It's a place where the Word of God is openly ridiculed, where Christian values are openly assaulted, where followers of Christ are completely marginalized. We're seeing this in so many of our public universities where Christian organizations are being banned because they will not allow Christian leaders to govern them, which to the most of us would sound like common sense that a Christian organization would have Christian leaders. You're seeing at some schools like Vanderbilt University, which may be a private school, but Vanderbilt University, which has removed and banned Campus Crusade for Christ, which now must meet underground at Vanderbilt University. We're seeing at Gordon College, a Christian college in New England, it has been threatened with the loss of accreditation because, as a Christian college, they have a student code of conduct. And part of their student code of conduct is that their students will agree to abstain from any type of sexual sin, one of which happening to be homosexuality. And they are told that if you insist on your students maintaining this standard, we will not recognize your degree, you will not be accredited. And as I think about this and just the lunacy that we are seeing that is taking place here, I'm reminded of this statement. It was made actually 20 years ago by John Fetter, who described the animosity of some schools to the things of God. And even though he spoke these words two decades ago, they're still worth sharing. We can see how true these words have become. Let me quote this man, John Fetter. He said, and I quote, "It has reached the point where public school students can experience anything, things the average sailor on shore leave doesn't encounter, except God. Sex education, suicide studies, lifeboat ethics, condom distribution, abortion, pleading, which, when taken together, constitute the propagation of the humanist creed, are all essential aspects of the public school experience. It's only prayers, Bibles, and references to a supreme being which offend the sensibilities of the secularist Puritans. We may fail to teach our students the rudiments of literature, science, and history. 20% of high school graduates may be functional illiterates or semi-literate. We may be unable even to maintain even a semblance of order in our urban schools, which increasingly resemble happy hour in Beirut. But hallelujah, we sure know how to protect kids from God." Well, I think he hit the nail on the head. And I tell you this because this is a battle that we've been fighting. It's a battle that we're going to be fighting. And by the way, let me say, I praise God for the many godly public school teachers. Hey, my wife is one of them. I praise God for the many godly public school teachers and those who hold high the banner of the cross in the classroom, in word and in deed. And I thank God for the godly students we have, some right here in our own church who attend public high schools and public universities. I'm grateful for those students who go into those schools to be the light of the gospel there. And I'm not going to stand here today to tell you that there's some blanket rule that everyone is supposed to follow as to whether your children should be in this school or in that. I do question the wisdom of giving an institution that is hostile to the gospel thousands of dollars of your own money so that they can do their best to turn your children into pagans. I do question the wisdom of that, and I think that you should as well. But I tell you this because we must be aware of what is happening, and we must be wise in the decisions that we make, and we must be proactive in teaching our children spiritual truth. Well, there's another temptation that Daniel is going to face here. That is the temptation to practice the world's, quote, morality. To practice the world's morality. Look at verse 5. The king assigned them daily provisions from the royal food and from the wine that he drank. They were to be trained for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to serve in the king's court. Some people would look at that and say, man, that's the life. I got a 3-year full scholarship in one of the most respected universities in the world. And not only that, room and board is covered. I've got the royal food and all the wine that I want to drink, that which the king drinks himself, I get as well. Boy, I've got it made. Well, for Daniel, who was a young man of God, there was a problem. Something was wrong. We said, well, what's wrong with this? Well, the problem was this food almost certainly contained a number of items that violated the Jewish dietary laws that they were under the Old Covenant. Those dietary laws were there in order to help the Israelites to be set apart in a visible way from their pagan neighbors, as a reminder that they were to be spiritually set apart from their pagan neighbors in every way. Now, the issue here was whether or not Daniel and those with him would be set apart. Will they be set apart? Now, folks, it is critically important that we teach our children that standing alone is a battle that they are going to wage. And they will be tempted to adopt the world's identity, and they will be tempted to accept the world's philosophy, and they will be tempted to practice the world's morality, and yet it's a battle they can win. It's a battle they can win. We don't have to adopt the world's identity because we have an identity in Jesus Christ. And we don't have to accept the world's philosophy because we have a worldview that comes from the Word of God, and by the way, it's the only worldview that really makes sense. We don't have to practice the world's morality because we have the Spirit of God in us to empower us to live on a higher level. But we are going to fight the battle. Standing alone is a battle we must wage. Now, standing alone is a reality we must face. Standing alone is a battle we must wage. But then there's a third lesson here. Standing alone is a decision we must make. It is a decision we must make. Look at verse 8. Daniel determined that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine he drank, so he asked permission from the chief official not to defile himself. Daniel didn't mind going to their schools because he knew what he really believed. He didn't mind being called by their name because he knew who he really was. But he drew the line when it came to the king's food and the wine from the king's table. And it says, Daniel determined. That phrase means he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with any of these things. As we already have seen, the food, because it violated the dietary laws, Daniel also decided that he wasn't going to defile himself with the king's wine. Well, say, well, what was wrong with the king's wine? Well, I don't know, maybe they had a Jewish version of Awana back in those days. Maybe Daniel, as a little boy, had memorized Proverbs 21. Wine is a mocker, and strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived by them is not wise. Either way, Daniel decided, I don't want that in my life, even as a young man, even as a teenager. He just said, that's not for me, and I'm not going to defile myself with that. And it says that he determined, he purposed in his heart. Daniel made a decision. See, the issue here really wasn't the meat or the wine. The issue was the decision. Understand this. You are the person you are today, in part because of the decisions that you made yesterday. And the person that you will be tomorrow, you will be in part because of the decisions that you make today. Somebody has a venereal disease today because of a decision they made yesterday. Somebody will be in jail tomorrow because of a decision that they make today. Listen to this statement that an anonymous person once said. There is a choice you have to make in everything you do. And you must always keep in mind the choice you make makes you. I believe if Daniel had made the wrong decision at this point in his life, we would have never heard about someone named Daniel. Had he made the wrong decision at this point, I don't believe that his name would ever appear in the Bible. But you know why Daniel kept his purity? He learned how to say that one magic word, no. And he learned how to say no because he first learned how to say yes. He learned how to say yes to God. And here's what happened as a result of Daniel's decision. Notice verse 9. God had granted Daniel favor and compassion from the chief official. Yet he said to Daniel, my lord, the king assigned you food and drink. I'm afraid of what would happen if he saw your faces looking thinner than those of the other young men your age. You would endanger my life with the king. Daniel's supervisor was inclined to grant his request. But he had one concern. His concern was that if Daniel did not eat the king's food, and then Daniel and the others became sickly as a result, the king would blame him for not following his instructions, and that official's life might be in danger. Now, just imagine how angry Nebuchadnezzar would be to go to all of that effort to set aside these young men and to train them and to educate them, only for them to die because somebody didn't get the menu right. That wouldn't go over very well, would it? Heads would roll, literally. Daniel has an idea. Look at verse 11. So Daniel said to the guard whom the chief official had assigned to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then examine our appearance and the appearance of the young men who are eating the king's food, and deal with your servants based on what you see. Daniel was absolutely certain he would be better off doing life God's way. He was so certain of that, he was willing to say, I will offer my life as a test. Give me 10 days. Give me 10 days and see for yourself if God honors that decision. I remember 1 Samuel 2:30. It says, those who honor me, I will honor. Well, Daniel believed that. And so look at verse 14. He agreed with them about this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, they looked better and healthier than all the young men who were eating the king's food. So the guard continued to remove their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. After 10 days on this diet, the official noticed that, why, they seemed to have a glow about them. And they seemed to have energy. And they had a pep in their step. And they were the healthiest of all. And very obviously, they had not missed out on anything by keeping God's law. Now, I have to pause at this moment and chase one little rabbit. There are some people who will read these verses that we've just read and try to turn this into some kind of secret diet. Maybe you've heard of the Daniel diet. What an enterprise that has become. It's amazing how people will try to turn the Bible into some kind of commercial enterprise, how people will twist a passage of Scripture and turn it into some kind of formula in order to make another buck, as if the power is in the formula. Hey, I've got an idea for you. This isn't the only diet mentioned in the Bible. Daniel's not the only guy in the Bible who had a special diet. How about John the Baptist? If you're going to try the Daniel diet, how about the John the Baptist diet? How about spend some time eating locust and wild honey for a while? Market that. See how many dollars you can make. See how that works for you. Listen, the point of this passage is not that Daniel discovered some great diet, and if you'll follow this diet, you too will experience health just like Daniel did. No, 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 no. The point is, Daniel was obedient to the Lord. And in this case, in his case, obedience meant refraining from certain foods that were against the dietary laws that he was under as a young Jewish man. And the point is, God honored their obedience. That is the point. It's not about the diet. It's about them being obedient and God honoring their obedience. Standing alone is a reality we must face. Standing alone is a battle we must wage. Standing alone is a decision we must make. They made a decision. God honored it. But then there's a final thing. Standing alone leads to benefits we must await. Standing alone leads to benefits we must await. Look at verse 17 through the end of the chapter. God gave these four young men knowledge and understanding in every kind of literature and wisdom. Daniel also understood visions and dreams of every kind. At the end of the time that the king had said to present them, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king interviewed them, and among all of them, no one was found equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they began to serve in the king's court. In every matter of wisdom and understanding that the king consulted them about, he found them 10 times better than all the diviner, priests, and mediums in his entire kingdom. Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. 3 years of studying the same books, and attending the same classes, and listening to the same lectures as everybody else, and these four men, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, their answers were clearer and sharper, and they were better than anyone else. They were at the head of their class because they didn't just have knowledge, but they also had wisdom. You see, the difference between all of the king's astrologers and Daniel, for example, was this. Well, the astrologers, they had their degrees, but Daniel, he had holy discernment. The astrologers had intelligence, but Daniel had God-given insight. The astrologers had all of their learning, but Daniel had the Lord. And I tell you, even a 10-year-old boy who loves God and knows his Bible has more wisdom in his little finger than a lost PhD at Harvard has in his entire body. Well, Daniel did experience all of the benefits of standing alone for the Lord. There was a book that a man named Michael Berner wrote a number of years ago called A Brave New Marriage. And in this book, he tells a very interesting story from the 1970s, a story about a group of students who went to study in Iraq during what was then the relatively new regime of a man named Saddam Hussein. These students, while studying in Iraq, they were arrested. They were coerced into making false confessions of crimes that they never committed. Turned into prisoners, they were told that if they confessed to these crimes they never committed, they could go free. And simply put, they were told, confess or compromise the truth and admit to a falsehood. Well, the promise of freedom became irresistible. And one by one, the prisoners confessed to crimes they never committed. Every prisoner except for one. One guy who stood alone. One guy who insisted on telling the truth. He was tortured. The torture was great. He was lonely. He was isolated. It felt unbearable. And he came very close to breaking. But then Michael Berner quotes a statement from this lone holdout. It comes from an article in the Wall Street Journal by another source, a man by the name of Mark Halperin, who interviewed that last holdout, that last student, the one who stood alone, the one who would not put his signature on a false statement. And I want to read to you what that final student, said. He said, they announced that they were finished with his case, that he could simply confess or die. A confession lay before him, and they raised a pistol to his head, cocked the hammer, and started a countdown. He had heard executions from his cell. Sign your name, he was told, and you will live. But he refused. He closed his eyes, grimaced, and prepared to die. They pulled the trigger. When he heard the click, he thought he was dead. The gun, however, had not been loaded. That student, later on, was eventually released. And when he was, he discovered afterwards that all of the other prisoners who had signed those false confessions, those false statements, wound up being hung in the public square. And only he survived. The moral of the story is very clear. As difficult as it is to stand alone, it's always, always worth it.